Thursday, Gordon Fellowship weekend. Group Faith, well, it's 40 years. Fellowship weekend. Through faith in what we've been written, we're aware that God is operating all. So therefore we thank him. It's God who's brought us together. It's by his design and in his wise counsel. My wife Leslie and I have been coming here since 1999. It's always been a joy for us. We hope that it will be for all of us. I have a few welcome notes just to ask you. It's just with regards to the housekeeping of the place. Can I remind you all to be prompt when you come for a meal, and have a look at the menu before you go in, so that you know what you're going to choose, and it'll make things easier for the kitchen staff. We have some messages from absent friends. I have a letter from Irene and Eric Spinker. I'm just going to read that out. It was written to Malcolm and Jan. They got it early on this week. Dear Malcolm and Jan, greetings to you and the Lord Jesus. Irene and I trust you both keep well and are looking forward to the fellowship weekend, which is now a day or so away. This is just a note to say that we trust you all have a profitable time together. As you know, we will not be there this year. Our first year was 91, and I think we missed just one conference today. We benefited very much from the fellowship and were glad to be present. We now find the journey somewhat demanding and are getting older, aren't we all? So we send our best wishes for a blessed time together. We'll certainly miss Eric and Irene. David Osgood has had an eye operation to deal with the glaucoma, which he has. Jeff and Iris Bowles are okay, but Jeff has had a small stroke, which is news to me as well, and he's waiting to have a stent fitted. Alice Leetham would have liked to have been here, but is feeling quite low just now. You probably know in our special concern for Andrea, Barbara McClarty has broken her neck, and she's in a brace and a frame, her head's held in a frame too. So we certainly wish her a recovery with that, and Andrea and your family are certainly in our thoughts and prayers. And remember all those who can't be with us in the flesh, but they are with us in the spirit. We've seen some fine people come and go over the years. I always remember Jan de Jong. No longer with us, Donald Fielder. People have meant so much to us over the years, and we're grateful. We are so grateful for what they've meant to us. They've been fine brothers and sisters in the Lord, and our lives have been richer for them. Can I also ask you to know that breakfast is between 8 and 9 each morning, and we have a photo shoot at 12:15 tomorrow, so please come out and add your smiling faces to the photographs. At 4:30 tomorrow, there will be a cake to cut for us being 40 years old, I suppose. No? Also in the theme of the anniversary, Jan Ferris has made a display of old photos for everyone to look at, I think. At the back there, so have a look at. Amongst them is John Essex, who I never met, so I'm looking forward to seeing his photo. Great thanks to Linda, not least of all, for playing the hymns for us. If you'd like to buy any of the literature, it's all set out at the back. There's a spreadsheet at the back that Jan's prepared. Jan will give you any details of how to fill it in, but if you make a purchase and you leave money and you're not sure about how it should be done, ask John. There's a box in the piano for a gratuity. Is it? No, sorry, it's there. John has made a card for Noreen and a card for David. So those of you who would like to send a, and I'm sure we can get a hold of a card for Barbara between now and the end of the weekend. Andrew can take to Barbara, you know. And finally, note that next year's conference dates are from the 1st to the 3rd of September 2017. I presume that's a Monday to a Friday to a Sunday. A particular welcome to you if this is the first time you've been here, regardless of any denominational background that you might have, you're welcome. Our understanding is that all believers are one in Christ. What will determine our fellowship this weekend is not our like-mindedness, but the way we behave to one another. As A.E. Knox said, fellowship is a matter of deportment. Man makes that a matter of doctrine. And Monday night, Malcolm phoned and asked me if I would do what I'm doing now. That's to say, to welcome you. And having done that, I would like to share some thoughts and a few verses in Romans chapter 1, very briefly. I won't be long. Romans chapter 1, 8 to 12. First indeed, I am thanking my God through Jesus Christ concerning all of you, that your faith is being announced in the whole world. For God is my witness, to whom I am offering divine service, my spirit, in the evangel of his Son. How unintermittingly I am making mention of you, always in my prayers beseeching, if somehow, sometime, at length, I shall be prospered in the will of God to come to you. For I am longing to see you, that I may be sharing some spiritual grace with you, for you to be established, that is, to be consoled together among you, through one another's faith, both yours and mine. There's much that could be said in that short passage, but you'll be glad to know I'm going to say very little indeed, you know. First of all, the word establish, the key word concordance in the concordant version gives the Greek words, gives the Greek roots as solidized, establish, solidize. Quite often in English we talk about something where you're not very sure of something and something crystallises. I think that's a good expression for it. It crystallises. That's the word solidise, establish. We have to be established in our faith. The elements of this world are... secondly, the word console. The elements in this word are beside call. The word is also translated entreat. God, who consoles us, would have us call one another to our side and to God's side. And finally, in that verse, one another's faith. Each of us here have a personal faith and understanding. This is God's wisdom. Let's not therefore concern ourselves with one another's opinions, but take joy that the same Spirit that enlightens us is at work in all of us. Thank God that we are his workmanship. I was talking to Andrew earlier on about the authorised verse, and I like some of the feeling that you get from the English and the authorised version. We are his workmanship. If we think highly of the workman, we'll esteem his work also. We're going to begin by singing hymn number 146. And Andrew is about to give a talk. I'll hand over to Andrew in a minute. It's hymn number 146. My hope is built on nothing less than Christ's own blood and righteousness.
Thank you.
Christ, we come here and we thank you. We thank you when we remember the work that you've done through the Lord Jesus Christ. That God was in Christ, conciliating the world to himself. We thank you that this knowledge has come to our hearts. And despite the evil and despite the sadness and the pain that we see in this world, we remember that you are happy. We remember that you see the outcome and that you will put things right. That you will overcome all, regardless of how we see things. We remember especially those mentioned earlier who can't be with us, for Eric and Irene, for Barbara, for all those. Lord, we commit them to you. We commend them to you. We entrust them to you, knowing that in our own feeble flesh that they can do nothing for themselves and we can do nothing for them. Yet all is out of you. So we thank you for that. And now we ask that you would look upon this weekend and pour out joy on us, that we would have a real sense of your presence. And above all, that we would leave here with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ having been glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to hand over to Andrew. He's going to give a talk tonight in the concordant version. I mentioned earlier on the first time I came here in 1999, in a conversation with Andrew. You won't remember this in the mortuary. He said to me, read your concordant version. I had been aware of these truths before. And what an indispensable tool it's become, and how helpful it is. There's not another English version like it, I don't think. You know. Andrew's got more to say about that. Thanks.
Now, thank you all also for your expressions of concern about Barbara's health. I think that most of you know that Barbara had a fall in the garden about 2 weeks ago and broke her neck, the second cervical down from the skull. And this is a part of the bone, there's a peg in that bone that goes into the one attached to the skull. One that rotates your head. And she'd been in hospital for just over a week, and she has a metal frame called a halo attached to her head with screws screwed into the skull to hold her head steady so that this gives the bone opportunity to repair. And if matters go as well as we expect to go, it will be about 3 months before she can have this off. And she's concerned that she's not able to be here, and she would like to be remembered to you all and thank you all for your prayers on her behalf. So once again, thank you. I remember once a man in a meeting, he said, I wondered something, what we've got wives for, I said, but now I realise it's to remind us of things we have forgotten. I have to say that I am, amongst other things, a hopeless organiser, but my wife is a very good organiser. And she used to see that I've forgotten nothing. But because of her indisposition this time, there's one or two things that I would like to have with me that I don't have with me. And who is to blame for that, I don't know. But we often console ourselves with things, well, this is one of the old things. And it must be one of the old things, you see. So with that, I'll move on. We had an opening hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And there's many stories told about incidents at Hyde Park Corner in London where people speak about various matters, and a man was there extolling the gospel sometime, and his text was and a man began to heckle, and a man of Irish extraction, and he kept shouting, and what about the shamrock? And yet, the manager says, oh, so of course it shouted again, what about the shamrock? And the third time. And by this time, all the people want is a good answer. So the preacher stops and he said, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other rocks are sham rocks. So, raise our face. Now I'm going to have a brief talk about the concordant version. Most of us know pretty well how the work was made. My concern is that we all know so that we know whether we can trust it or not. Most of us here probably initially grew up with the authorised version, and I did also, and I can still quote great passages of it. And when it was to be made, order was given by that great Scotsman, James VI, that it would be translated with in noble language, language suitable for being read outdoors and with authority. And in that matter, it has succeeded admirably, and nothing sticks in your mind like the language of the Concordant Version, which is, of course, based on Coverdale's translation. So we have Coverdale to thank for that also. And behind Coverdale, we have Tyndale's translation. And the brother Clayton once remarked, when we are reading the Authorised Version, we are reading the thoughts of Tyndale in the words of Miles Coverdale. So we have that. Now, one of the great things about the Authorised Version is that for 300, maybe perhaps 400 years, there was only one Bible recognised worldwide. There were other versions and improvements, and the brother Clayton also mentioned he could give name to about 20 versions that appeared between 1611 and 1800. Some of them must be forgotten by now. But it stood good duty for God's saints for all that time. There was one version. Now, as we have the development of travel, people begin to move about. We have strangers coming here, we travel abroad. The language becomes changed. Words have a different meaning. From about the middle of the 19th century, people began to be pressing for a new version. And of course, we all know the Revised Version of the Bible came out. The Revised Version was done by a committee in various stages. And the committee had the instruction that there must be a two-thirds majority before any changes were made. So one-third of the committee could dominate the proceedings and say there was no change. But in the Revised Version, there are many changes marked in the margin notes, and these are very helpful. The Authorised Version is based on a text called, known now as Textus Receptus. This is a compilation of texts, and none of these texts were earlier than the 10th century, that's from about the year 900. They were put together into a standard Greek text by Erasmus of Rotterdam and published first in 1516. They were withdrawn quickly because they were shown to be full of errors, but it was published again, and this became the text that Tyndale used, Tyndale's version. This came out eventually through various revisions as the Authorised Version in 1611. When the Authorised Version was published, it had great authority amongst us, but there was an outcry when it first appeared. This is not generally known or understood. There was an outcry because there were so many mistakes, scholars noticed these at once. Many people said, no, it's perfect as it is. But it was always that the text on which it was based was not a very good text. Then, in 1628, Sir Lucar, the Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Constantinople, sent a present to Charles I. This present was what's known as Codex Alexandrinus. This was the first complete text, the first complete early text of the Bible in Greek that was available to us. At once that showed that many of the things that were in the authorised version, matters that had been queried, were not correct. Nothing happened, nothing changed. In 1646, William Whitefoot made a speech to the Long Parliament, and he alleged that there was more than 30,000 errors in the authorised version. Now, most of these errors were of slight consequence, but several hundred were of substantial consequence. But now we had, in England, Codex Alexandrinus. People were pressing for a revision. Brother Frank Alton, most of you will remember, had copies of a magazine circulated amongst the Anglican clergy, dated 1799 and 1800. And in the letter bag of that magazine, in the post box, there were letters from ministers saying, why have we not had the authorised version revised? We've known about all these errors for more than 200 years. Why had it not been done? Then, in Germany, there was a man born called Constantine Tischendorf, a man of great ability, and even as a small boy, it was obvious he would be a great scholar. He went to university in Leipzig, I believe, and we have a German brother here who might correct me if I'm wrong, Leipzig, and he won a prize. This prize was, I think, 200 florins. This was a very devout young man from a Christian home, and he resolved that he would use this money to prepare a Greek text of the Bible, one which was a recovered text, free of many of the errors that had crept in through constant revision, or constant copying over the years. And he moved around. He had one early success in translating an early version, an early text, but he was convinced that there must be older texts than we had known. And he spent a great deal of his life trudging about in the Middle East from place to place. A man who gave up his soul for the scriptures, we might say. And eventually, in 1843, at the Monastery of St. Catherine's in Sinai, he discovered what is now known as Codex Sinaiticus. He had been there for quite some time and he was preparing to leave. He hadn't found what he was looking for. And then, the night before he left, a monk came to his cell and said, Brother Tischendorf, I think this is what you're looking for. And he handed him a volume wrapped in velvet. And Tischendorf opened it, and even in the dim light then he could see this was something marvellous. This was Codex Sinaiticus. He said, having that in my hands, I sat up all night to a wicket to sleep. I had that. Something here, valuable to God's saints, which had never been seen for many, many years, other than by the monks there, and little esteemed by them. It was quite a number of years before he was able to get them to release the text of this. In fact, it was commanded by the Tsar that this should be released, and it eventually came into his hands. And later on, a photographic copy was made available to scholars throughout the Christian world. This happened after 1859. So now there are two ancient texts, and Sinaiticus was apparently the oldest text in existence by a considerable margin. Then there was still one more text which we knew existed. When I say we, I mean Christian scholars in general. This was Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican Library. Now this was not a Catholic text, it just happened to be in the Vatican Library. And after some time Tischendorf realised they were not going to release the text, so he got into the library with a sweet smile and asked if he could see the text. And he happened to have a notebook with him, and he began copying out the New Testament very carefully. And he carried on for several months doing this, became acquainted with some of the scholars there, the monks. And then a cardinal came in and he says, that man is a Protestant, what are you doing here? Get him out, he should not be here. So he was put out and banned. But almost at once he was back in the side door again, carrying on with work as before, and he copied the whole of that text by hand himself. That's the New Testament, Codex Sinaiticus. This was a man of remarkable abilities. God does not raise up simpletons to do his work. He had not only great intelligence and great memory, he had also great eyesight. And the ending of a certain verse in Mark's account, I think it is, he said, "These three words have been added by a later hand." And other scholars examined it and said, "No, it hasn't." And then he went to a handwriting expert and he confirmed, "No, this is the same hand as has written the rest of the book." But after about 70 or 80 years, the possibility of analysing the ink he developed, and the ink was analysed and to be found to be 200 years later than the text originally was. So Tischendorf was correct. So now there are three ancient texts, Codex Alexandrinus. It dates from about the year 550, we think. Codex Vaticanus from about 345, and Sinaiticus from about 355. It's possible to date them fairly accurately because of the style of the construction of sentences and paragraphs. The earliest versions, as we know, and I've got a copy of Bernard text here, and you can examine it afterwards if you like. It was written in Greek in one continuous line of capital letters, no spaces between words, and no capital letters, no punctuation, no paragraphs, and no sentences. I have now typed this onto my own computer and revised it so that it's in separate words in a modern time New Roman Greek text. So I'm hoping something will be able to make that available. Now, around the end of the 19th century, or three quarters of the way through, there was a schoolmaster, a Christian man called Richard Weymouth. And it occurred to him that why, if there are texts of differing, why not make a collated text with the evidence of all three texts? So he began his work, and being quick here, not taking too long, to make a resultant text. So he took one text as a standard text, and he put variations from one text below the line, variations from another text above the line. And that came out as Weymouth's resultant text. That was in about, published the first thing in about 1880 or 1885. Not long after that, in Germany, a man called Eberhard Nestle began a similar work. His intention was to keep updating the text as new discoveries were made, because now that there were communications, we began to learn that there are texts available here and there. You see, in the early centuries, you might have a school of scholarship here and another 20 miles away and didn't even know the existence of each other. And this is the fact that in England, at in Tyne Weir, I think it is, or at Lindisfarne, there was a school of textual criticism or study, and there was another 30 miles away, and they didn't know of each other. And it was only when one lot went to Rome that they found there was someone else in the same district. So communications improved greatly, and the printed word also spread, and we began to learn where the texts were, and photographic copies again were available. So more checking. And Eberhard Nestle continued this work. Early in the 20th century, Brilnoch, behind the concordant version, he decided that he had to make a version. Now, he had been brought up in a home where the name of God was not mentioned really, and eventually he became a believer through acquaintance with God's word in the authorized version. And then he started using concordances because he realized that most of the big advances in understanding had been helped by concordances, if not occasioned by them. So studying the scripture with a concordance, he was able to make progress. But he began to see that he was hampered because sometimes the words he was reading were different. One English word would represent different Greek words sometimes, and Greek words were represented by several other words. So it occurred to him, why not make a version that is already concordant, a version that is consistent? Now, of course, if you ask any Greek master at school, he'll say you can't do that, because idiom will not allow it. Now, idiom is the characteristics of a language whereby we use words, a group of words with a known meaning, and these words, having a known meaning in that language, do not have the same meaning in another language. Now, I might say, I'm turning the scales at 70 kilos, you see. Now, in Germany, they might say, why is this man turning the scales at 70 kilos? They don't understand. That's idiom. Everybody here understands it. It might be 69 kilos. So, Brother Nock began work. It occurred to him, we make a consistent vocabulary, first of all, of the Greek. Every Greek word was examined in every single context and given an exclusive English equivalent, and this was called the standard word. So that every Greek word had an English standard word to represent it. I'm going to try a little illustration here. I hope it's not too bad. We take the Greek expression of years before, katargio. Now, in Greek, kata is down, ergos is act, and anergos would be unact, katanergio, down, unact. This is actually used in Brother Knox, I think, in the introduction to one of the books. Now, my wife has been out shopping, say, and she's brought back some groceries and a cardboard box. So she takes the box out of the dustbin, and in Greek, we down unact the box. Katanergio, katargio. And then I've got an old coat that's not fit to be seen in. It's got to be thrown away. So I down unact the old coat. Katargio. I've agreed with my neighbour that he can walk across the lawn to the gate at the other end, but I see he's making a path across the lawn, so I say no. I down unact the agreement. I might have made a covenant at my solicitors that I will pay a certain sum of money to my granddaughter at a certain time next year. But I decide she's not trying hard enough at school, so I down enact the agreement, the covenant with the solicitors. And a builder has bought a piece of land, but before he can build a house, he has to down enact the old hut. And in Greek, on every occasion, you are down enact. And we can all see how that is. But it doesn't make easy reading in English, does it? So, to each of these expressions, where necessary, they were given idiomatic similes. And this is the critical matter. The idiomatic similes are exclusive to that one Greek expression. And this overcomes the problem of idiom. So, we now, my wife will crush up the box, the old boxes. I will discard the old coat. I will abrogate the agreement. I will annul the covenant. And the builder will demolish the hut. And all these words will be exclusive to that one expression, down on act, katargio. In this way, the accuracy of the scriptures is preserved. Now, the texts behind the scriptures, we've mentioned these. Brother Nock had to find a text that he relied on. We had now Weymouth's resultant Greek text, collating the information from the three ancient texts. He said this was exactly what we needed and was very convenient, but it could not be trusted. He had to assure himself that every word was correct. And he spent several years checking every word, every letter, to make sure that the translation was consistent. Then he began to make the English translation, having completed the Greek vocabulary. Every Greek word, in the process, by the way, I've jumped ahead of myself here, every Greek word was, say, written on a card. All the occurrences of that Greek word were written on this card. And the standard word that was chosen to represent the Greek word had to fit in accurately with every occurrence. It must accurately reflect the meaning of the Greek in every occurrence. Now, the well-known illustration we have is aeon in Greek. This, in our authorised version, is translated by, we know, 8 different expressions, either as a noun or an adjective. It fits every single occurrence. And this is the word that God has used, and it has an identical meaning, both in Greek and in English. And there is no reason why it couldn't be put into the authorised version, even in the early days, except there was an understanding current about the dead being still alive, and that wouldn't fit in, would it? Then we come to the Greek psyche. It means soul. Again, we have trouble, and the people who made the authorised version, they had to change the psyche, which means soul, to life in about half of its occurrences. These are the things that translators do to make their version conform. Brother Frank Horton once said, we should rename the concordant version the unpopular version, because it doesn't accommodate everyone's ideas. But the thing that we are very anxious to put across that people should understand is the concordant version is not the product of someone's opinion. The translator, Brother Knock himself or his helpers, were not free to insert their own opinions. It had to be the word which was decided by examining every single context and assigning the standard word. The standard word had to make sense and accurately reflect the Greek in every single case. And so this is how the original vocabulary was established. Then we have to make an English translation. Sorry, we have to make an English version. What we are talking about is a translation. And when you come to have a look at this afterwards, and many of you have seen this, quite a few this one, you'll notice that there are words, English words, below the Greek words here. And as you look at these words, you'll find they do not make readable English. We've come up against idiom. We need to add other words, auxiliaries. In Greek, the preposition is not nearly so well developed as it is in English. So very often we have to make changes there to accommodate. But these changes must be consistent and they must be shown. And when we come to the concordant version, as you read it, you will find that many of the words that are shown are in light case type. And that means that these are words which have no exact equivalent in the original text. These words have no equivalent. They're just put there to make readable English, but the solid words representing the Greek text. So now we have a version which can be tested, and it has been tested. And it's almost 100 years since the first full concordant version was published. It was published in 1926. Published in parts earlier on, and so we have it today with us available. And there have been since two different publications, one in 1940 and one in 1966, slight revisions. And there will have to be, as the years go on, slight revisions, because English language is changing. One of the matters which sometimes disturbs people is the use of thee and thou. And I have had young people actually say to me, what is this? And if you have thee and thou, then sometimes we have to, thou hast and thou knowest. Very, very strange expressions. So we really need to have to change it to the more acceptable you nowadays. And there are people who have reservations about regarding the name of the deity as you. And this is a matter which will still have to be gone into. But I think where the deity is concerned, we'll try to keep thou. But otherwise, we'll keep it as you. Now, there are other works published alongside the concordant version. There is a copy of the work called The Greek Word Elements. Greek words are compound words mostly, and they can be broken down into three-letter stems or two-letter stems. Now, we have the word for just. Righteous. This is the word dik. D-I-K. Dik. Now, if we are going to put something else in, we put the Kai. Kai means and, so we have Dik Kai. It means just and. And then we put sun after that. Sun means together. Everything goes together towards the sun. See? And you have a sun and planet here. Sun means going together. So Dik Kai, us, that means, again, people. Dikai sunny. Dikai sunny means just and together. So we have no justification. Just and together. That's what the word means. Sometimes these words are difficult to get a hold of in English. How did the word evolve in English? Justification. It means just right. Nothing more. It's evolved down the centuries and we have it just right. Righteousness means just that, righteousness, rightwithness, right with God. And these words are defined and in our minds we get the understanding of them from constant reading of God's word. Another illustration we might use, the mind. Now, we know all the expression paranoia, don't we? I begin to wonder if I'm paranoid at some of the things I read in the newspapers. Let us suppose that this is my mind here. It's a little bit bigger than that. More than seven. I think under 750cc is not reckoned as human. But anyway, now I'm out working one day, and I'm working, doing something, and I see a man coming along toward me carrying a briefcase. See? Or perhaps somebody coming along carrying with a big smile on the face. And I've learned over the years, someone, a complete stranger who's advancing towards you with a big smile, is wanting something. Either wanting some money or concession or something. Now, as the person approaches, I see them and I don't like the look of them. I have a before mind. Before mind in Greek. Literally, apprehension. And when he comes to me, I don't think he's trustworthy. I have an undermined suspicion. See? But he tells me why he's come. The reason concerning his visit, I get an about mind concerning that. And having got the about mind, I then get a through mind, which is comprehension. Then I get an in mind, it's locked in my understanding. So I sign the dotted line and give him an order. And he goes away. And then I realise I've been done. And I have after mind, which is regret. Now in all these cases, we have kept the meaning of the word in the middle. It's all the mind. If you say added, made it after care, that would be remorse. These are illustrations from the concordant version. So, in this way, the concordant version preserves accuracy. But then we come to the test. How does it read? As we read the concordant version, no other work is worthy of the attention being given to this. And the things that you can learn in the scriptures, and particularly from the concordant version, cannot be matched anywhere else. The things that bring joy to our hearts, tell us of peace with our God, they are enhanced by accurate translation of the inspired word of God in a pattern of sound words, because Paul enjoins us in 2 Timothy to have a pattern of sound words. Every book that Paul wrote, you might think, has got a bias, an outlook. In 2 Timothy, Paul is preparing the saints for a long time. It may be many years before the Lord Jesus returns, before they're snatching away to meet him in the air. On 13 occasions in 2 Timothy, Paul refers either to the scriptures or to his own authority, upholding both. And in 2 Timothy, Paul is changing the authority from the spoken word to the written word. And Paul says, what things you hear from me, these commit to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others also. what things you hear from me, these commit to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others also. And in the next chapter he says, now you fully follow me in my teaching, motive, purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. And then in the last chapter he says, stand by the word. So this we endeavour to do, to stand by the word. Now I hope this hasn't been too difficult. I've been told in the past that I'm not so good at explaining things. So blame it on me, don't blame it on the God of Bashir. There's much, much more to it. But if you are interested at all, I do urge you to get some of these books, not just the concordant version itself, which is bound in the concordance, and in that you can turn to the Greek word in the index at the back. You look for the English word first, and then it gives you the Greek standard word, and then it gives you a list of the occurrences and the idiomatic similes. I'm not going to go into that, but it's all there. So it's worth it. Now, the word elements are very worthwhile. These are made for people who have no knowledge of Greek, or very scant knowledge of Greek, but they enable you to get at the meaning behind a word. Douglas mentioned some of the words in his introduction. And doing this, we learn more and more of God's expression. And it means that we can rely on what we learn. And we can stand by the word firmly in a pattern of certain words. So I think you've heard enough of this voice for the moment. And so I'm going to sit down now. And then later on, Douglas is going to introduce the next speaker.
Okay.